Welcome to the program, Our Father's Plan, with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.
Welcome to Our Father's Plan. I'm Jeff Cavins, along with Dr. Scott Hahn from Franciscan University. Good to have you.
Good to be back again with you, Jeff.
Well, this is the 13th, the final segment in our series of reading through the Bible. And I have to say, this has been an exciting journey for me. I know that over the weeks, I have not only shared a little bit of how to read through the Bible, but I've learned an awful lot from you over these past few programs, and I really appreciate that. Right now, we are at the end of our series. We have been reading all the way through the Bible in chronological order, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. In fact, we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation a little bit today. For a lot of people, reading the Bible is very difficult. There are 73 books in the Bible, but what we have done in this program is we break it down a little bit into 14 chronological books, 14 historical books that take us through the Bible in chronological order. And if you'd like to know how to read the Bible that way, make sense of it, you can give EWTN a call or write them and ask for the Bible Timeline Band, a little memory device that we've been using on the programs to help you read through the Bible. It also gives you a reading through the Bible program. You can read through the whole Bible historically in just about 3 months. Well, Dr. Hahn, we're kind of winding down here, but really we're not winding down. We're sort of winding up to a crescendo, aren't we, at the end of the Scriptures?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to describe it, because we're going to focus a little bit of our time on the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to shift over to the book of Revelation. And in both of these books, we really see a fitting climax to our study of salvation history. We see the convergence of all four of the foundational themes of our Father's plan. First, that God really is our Father, and He gives us the gift of salvation, which is nothing less than Christ's divine sonship. He does this by covenant, by which He binds Himself to us as His family, and the Catholic Church is the new covenant family of God. The book of Hebrews gives us insight into how the new covenant fulfills the old more than any other book in the entire New Testament, because this is the only epistle that is specifically written for Hebrews. And I would suggest to you that scholars are on the right track who contend that the original audience to whom this letter was written, or this homily was addressed, were Hebrews in the sense of Jewish Christians living in the Judean region, quite possibly in Jerusalem, and quite possibly being priests themselves. Acts describes, for instance, how many priests began to accept Jesus Christ and converted and were baptized. So it makes a lot of sense if you approach this book, which emphasizes the priesthood so uniquely, and you look and you see these are Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem prior to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, at a time when they've given up their Levitical priestly ministry and they have united themselves to Christ, to the new covenant, to the church of Christ, which is the new covenant family. But now they're faced with a real danger, with a real temptation, with a real ordeal. The ordeal is this, that as Jewish Christians, they're surrounded by Jewish non-Christians who are concerned about the defense of the holy city, the earthly Jerusalem. And they're looking to the Jewish Christians and saying, are you going to stay and fight against the Roman legions who are swarming and preparing to besiege the city? Or are you going to leave? Are you going to insist upon the fact that you belong to some heavenly Jerusalem, that you have forsaken the old covenant sacrifices, the old covenant Levitical priesthood?
Yeah.
It's an acid test for their faith right now in Jesus Christ as their royal high priest.
That makes a lot of sense, because as I read the book of Hebrews, you run into a lot of Old Testament pictures and types that, if you don't know the Old Testament, it seems like you're lost. And this seems to be geared towards someone who is very familiar with the Old Testament.
Indeed it is. In fact, from the very outset, in chapter 1, the pronouncement is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that message would reach Hebrews with a little bit of ambiguity, because Jewish Christians would say, wait a second, Jesus is the Son of God, but look, in our Bible, the angels are called Bene Elohim, sons of God. So what makes Jesus so special? Hebrews 1 verse 6 answers that. When God brings his firstborn son into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, that particular statement is in a series of Old Testament quotes meant to reinforce Jesus' uniqueness and superiority over and against the angels, because the angels were given divine sonship as a gift. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the firstborn Son of God. He is the only eternally begotten Son of the Father. And so the covenant that he establishes is going to infinitely surpass anything in the old covenant that the angels mediated. So keep this in mind, because you remember that back in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, long before the Levitical priesthood was even established, where did you find the priesthood? In Genesis, you found it in the patriarchal family, residing in the father who would pass it on to his firstborn son.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Exactly. So here is God the Father sending his firstborn son into the world to surpass and transcend all of the older, inferior forms of covenant mediation. And keep in mind then that the Father has sent his eternally begotten son, his firstborn son into the world, who will therefore become a priestly figure, an ideal mediator in the family of God. That's what a firstborn son is. He's the role model. He mediates the parents' instructions to the younger siblings, just as he kind of represents the younger brothers and sisters to the parents.
Sure.
And so in Hebrews 2, building on this theme of Christ's royal, priestly, firstborn sonship, we hear about, in Hebrews 2, verses 10 and following, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's speaking of us, Jesus is bringing many sons of God to glory, and God the Father is doing it through Jesus, that he should make the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one, one family, one communion. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name. This is Jesus speaking now, in effect, from this quotation in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And then in verse 13, here am I and the children that God has given me. Mm-hmm. So Jesus stands between God, his Father, and his younger brothers and sisters, the children of God. As the firstborn, as the high priest and king, he's the ideal mediator. Remember that the Levitical priesthood was only introduced at Mount Sinai after the golden calf had been worshipped, when Israel's firstborn sons had failed, and when Israel, the firstborn nation, had failed in its royal priestly mission and calling. So Jesus enters into family solidarity with us, and specifically with, verse 16, the seed of Abraham, because that's what God swore an oath that he'd do. He would save the seed of Abraham and use the seed of Abraham to save all the nations. So, moving into Hebrews 3, you see Jesus as this royal, priestly, firstborn son, taking into himself the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Moses was a servant over God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Now that reminds us of what we saw back in the Davidic covenant, when God told David, I'll take your son, and I'll become his father, and he'll become my son, and I'll build your house, David, by raising up this son to be a dynastic successor.
Solomon.
The house of David, then, the kingdom of David, is established through Solomon, but only as a shadowy type. Ultimately, the real fulfillment comes when Jesus, the son of David, establishes God's house, that is, his kingdom and the temple in one. The kingdom pertains to Jesus as king. The temple pertains to Jesus' role as our high priest. Both of them converge in Jesus' identity as God's firstborn son. So he is the one who fulfills the rest from all of God's enemies, all of Israel's enemies, round about. That's described in Hebrews 4 and 5. In Hebrews 5, the author emphasizes how everything in the new covenant is guaranteed by divine oath. Christ's high priesthood is established by virtue of what God had sworn to David, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, going way back to the Melchizedek Psalm in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn an oath. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Son of David isn't just a king, he's a priest king. And Jesus is the Son of David par excellence. In light of this more perfect fulfillment, then, the warnings come in Hebrews 6. Don't go back to the old now that the fulfillment has come in the new. Now, who would be tempted? Well, you would be tempted if you're a Hebrew, Jewish Christian, a former Levitical priest, wondering whether or not to stay behind in the earthly Jerusalem or leave the city, just as Jesus told his followers, don't even go back and get your coat. Flee to the hills when the destruction and the judgment befalls Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the warning in Hebrews 6 is don't go back to the old covenant. Their priests and their sacrifices didn't really take away sins. And so in Hebrews 7, then, we have a unique picture of Jesus as the new Melchizedek. Now, you mentioned earlier in the series that the early church fathers, like St. Jerome and St. Ephraim, doctors of the church, identified Melchizedek with Shem. We can't get into all the reasons why, but the rabbis did, the early church fathers did. In the Middle Ages, great Franciscan exegete Nicholas of Lyra did. I would suggest to you that Shem, as the righteous firstborn son of Noah, who bore the blessing of Noah, and according to Genesis 11, lived 500 years after the flood, actually outliving Abraham by 35 years, was viewed by all Hebrews in the first century, like, for instance, the Targums, as being Melchizedek. And the next time we hear about a blessing is when Melchizedek gave the blessing to Abram in Genesis 14, along with the sacrificial gift of bread and wine. What a picture, what a shadowy type of the new covenant that Christ has established as not Noah's righteous firstborn son, but as God the Father's righteous firstborn son, who reigns in the heavenly Salem, the heavenly Jerusalem, who bears the blessing to Abraham and all of his offspring. And that blessing comes to us in the sacrifice, in the form of the sacrifice of bread and wine, but not ordinary bread and wine, heavenly bread and heavenly wine. This is the royal high priesthood of Christ, the new Melchizedek, so implied in Hebrews chapter 7.
So you're saying that Jesus, as the new high priest, he does the same thing that Shem did, or Melchizedek, to Abram, except that his blessing is to all of the world now.
Exactly. And it's fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem. The divine temple of the heavenly Jerusalem is where Christ reigns as our king and ministers as our high priest.
I think that's one of the most important things to understand in this whole everything that you have said, understanding that Jesus fills that role of high priest, blessing all of Abraham's
descendants. That's right. And in Hebrews 8, we're told that every high priest is appointed among men to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so, this high priest has something to offer. Verse 3. What does Christ offer as our high priest in heaven? There is only one sacrifice Christ could be offering in heaven as our high priest, himself.
Sure.
His glorified, resurrected body is a perpetual sacrifice. It is never ending. It isn't repeated over and over again like the Levitical sacrifices. How can you repeat what never ends?
Sure.
The sacrifice of Christ's own body, the self-sacrificial offering of our high priest in heaven, then, is the new covenant sacrifice. We receive it on earth in the form of bread and wine. But it isn't bread and wine. It's the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
The doctrine of the Eucharist is the basis for the new covenant. Because in Hebrews 8, when the author stresses the new covenant, Jesus only used the word new covenant once, instituting the Eucharist. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. And so that is the basis for the argument that the new covenant in chapter 9 is superior to the old. When we come back in just a minute, we're going to take a look at what consequences this held for Hebrew Christians living in the earthly Jerusalem back in the first century, right prior to 70 AD, when it all came crashing down, the old covenant was ended, and the new covenant emerged in glory. We'll be right back in just a minute.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Welcome back to Our Father's Plan. If you just joined us, we're in the middle of a dynamic, powerful discussion about the book of Hebrews with Dr. Scott Hahn. And he has told us a little bit about the book of Hebrews so far and who it is addressed to, the Hebrews in the first century right around Jerusalem. What exactly is the situation, Dr. Hahn, that these people find themselves in as they are listening, as they're reading this epistle?
Well, existentially speaking, they must have found themselves in one of the most pressured situations imaginable, because they would have been perceived by their own Jewish compatriots as rats leaving a sinking ship. Here they are getting ready to leave the earthly Jerusalem, and they're trying to justify it by saying, we have a heavenly Jerusalem, a new covenant, a new temple, a new high priest. Yeah, right. You know, you're just simply betraying us, sure, deserting us. And so there would have been a great deal of pressure upon them, and everybody there would have been in this mix. And so the climax of the book of Hebrews reflects this. In Hebrews 13, verse 9, we read, The author's warning, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited their adherence. Well, what food is this that he's talking about? I would suggest it's the sacrificial food that is offered by the Levitical priests to the people in Jerusalem in the earthly temple. But this is not the food that gives grace, because the food that gives grace is the heavenly bread and wine offered not by a Levitical priest on earth, but by our new Melchizedekian priest, Jesus, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it goes on to say, this food has not benefited their adherence. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar. That means we have a sacrifice. That means we have a high priest. The high priest is Jesus, the sacrifice is the Eucharist, which is Jesus himself, and the altar is from whence we receive a food that does give grace.
That's good.
We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, and it goes on to describe how they functioned. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they're burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, that is, the gate of Jerusalem, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood which we receive in the form of the consecrated wine. So what should we do about this? Verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. It's time to leave the earthly Jerusalem, just as he warned us in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. We got to get ready to flee the earthly Jerusalem. We got to go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured from his own compatriots, his own countrymen. For here we have no lasting city. The earthly Jerusalem was merely a prototype of a greater Jerusalem to come, and it's come. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, a greater temple than the earthly temple. It is the divine temple established by Jesus in his sacrifice. So we have no lasting city here. We seek the city which is to come. And through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Mm-hmm. So it is the new covenant church, the new Israel, the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom, the new royal high priest Jesus, who is our new sacrifice. We have to follow him, and therefore we have to leave behind all of the forms of the old covenant to attain to what those forms pointed us to, and that is the heavenly Jerusalem, the divine temple, Christ's own glorious self-sacrificial offering. You might say, wait a second, you know, Christ's sacrifice is over and done with. Well, no, actually, Christ's sacrifice is once for all, but fundamentalists who attack the Mass say, well, look, you know, in Hebrews 7, we read about the sacrifice of Jesus being once for all. For instance, we read about that in verses 23 to 28. I would suggest, though, when it says, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, he did this once for all, that isn't talking about once for all in the sense of over and done with. That's talking about once for all in the sense of once and for all time. That is a sacrifice that is never ending, that is perpetual. We're not talking about Jesus' sacrifice being repeated every time Mass is celebrated. It isn't a repetition. Again, you can't repeat what never ends. And Jesus' high priesthood never ends, but he wouldn't be a priest without a sacrifice, and so his sacrifice continues to everlasting time. And that sacrifice is himself. That's the same picture we find in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, we hear about this scroll that has seven seals that no one can break. And John, the apocalyptic seer, this prophet, is ready to weep. And in fact, verse 4, I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered. So this royal figure should emerge, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he's conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is obviously referring to Jesus. But when John turns to behold Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he doesn't see a kingly figure, but a priestly figure, or more accurately, a priestly sacrifice. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus is standing, just as he is in Hebrews. The high priest stands when he officiates, when he ministers. But here, the high priest isn't just the one who offers the sacrifice. John sees a lamb standing. So the posture of standing is the high priest's ministerial posture. But the figure who is standing is the Lamb, because Christ is both priest and victim. I see a Lamb standing as though it's been slain. Now, he's standing, and so he's ministering, but he looks as though he's been slain. Why? Because he is the sacrifice that he, as our priest, offers. He offers himself forever before the throne of his Father. Not for himself, but for our sake.
Now, how does the sacrifice of the Mass fit into this?
Boy, that is the question of the hour, because I am convinced that the biggest reason why people misinterpret Revelation badly is because they fail to see the liturgical framework in which all of the visions are given. You go back a chapter. In fact, you could go all the way back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, John sees Jesus as the Son of Man, dressed in linen, with seven golden lampstands surrounding him. That's a temple picture. The seven golden lampstands, the candelabra that stood in the temple. This isn't the earthly temple. This is the divine temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. And the Son of Man is clothed with a long robe and a golden girdle around his breast. That is the outfit worn by the high priest officiating in the temple. So John is beholding the glory of Jesus as our high priest, which shouldn't surprise us, because earlier in that chapter, verse 6, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. Now, how could he do that unless he is our royal high priest? But notice that the fact that Jesus is our royal high priest doesn't mean that we aren't priestly. We are priestly. We are sacrificing people, but we sacrifice the priest and victim of the new covenant, Jesus Christ.
Now, it seems to me it's at one other time God had this in mind, that he wanted the entire nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests.
That's been the call ever since the Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. In Exodus 19:6, he said, if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a kingdom of priests.
Okay.
They said they would, but did they? No, the golden calf proved they wouldn't.
Sure.
They didn't. But now Christ comes as the perfect sacrifice, and he is royal high priest and perfect spotless victim. And he unites himself to us and us to him, so that we're made a kingdom of priests. The old covenant is now fulfilled in the new.
Beautiful.
The old Jerusalem, the old temple, the old priesthood, it's all giving way
to a
glorious
truth. How can you not get excited about this?
No, if your heart isn't beating fast now, go to a surgeon and get a new one. This is exciting.
It's good.
Stuff.
It's very good.
In Revelation 4, the liturgical worship of heaven begins. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up hither. In the early church, this used to be associated with the sursum corda. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. And we give thanks. We eucharisto. The word eucharisto means to give thanks. We join with the angels and the saints gathered around the throne of the Lamb to join our voices with theirs in singing, glory to the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There in Revelation 4, verse 8, we see the trishagion, the holy, holy, holy. We have the Agnus Dei, the worthy is the Lamb. We have trumpets. We have songs. We have elders or priests officiating. The whole framework, the context here, is a divine temple in the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the church triumphant in glory. And it's a church that is worshiping. And all of the judgments of God that are released, that bring divine judgment upon earth to deliver God's people and to bring destruction upon his enemies, every single judgment of God is in response to a song or a prayer or to incense that is offered. And here is the Lamb at the center of it all.
Wow.
Priest and victim. And around the Lamb stand the elders and the saints and the angels and the 144,000 and all of that. Those who are redeemed from mankind and taken up into the New Jerusalem. There's so much we could say about this. I would just like to kind of cut to the chase and say two or three things, though, that will emphasize the importance for us today.
Before you get into that, you gave us a little bit of an introduction to the book of Hebrews, that the book of Hebrews is written really for people in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Can you give us just a little bit of a background? What are we looking at when we're reading the book of Revelation?
Well, it's funny. A lot of people just assume that this book really couldn't have meant anything in the first century because it's only fulfilled in our day or soon to be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
That's a fundamentalist misreading. When you study this book, you discover in the opening verse the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place.
Okay, so
for the time is near.
So you're saying that the book of Revelation, we're talking about now, then.
Yeah. What's we're happening? Talking about a fulfillment that's going on in our day. We're talking about fulfillment in the future. But we're also talking about a fulfillment that was meaningful and relevant to John back in the first century.
Okay.
And it's repeated at the end in 22:16 and other verses too, in 22:6, to show his servants what must soon take place.
Okay.
Behold, I am coming soon. So how do you get at the heart of the message of Revelation? I would say this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us the Olivet Discourse, the prophecy of Jesus concerning the destruction of Jerusalem within one generation. And it was fulfilled in excruciating detail. There were wars, there were rumors of wars, there were earthquakes, unprecedented famines, and 1.2 million Jews slaughtered in the siege of Jerusalem, according to an eyewitness, the Jewish historian Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
General Titus laid that city waste, burned the temple down. There has been no priesthood, no sacrifices, no old covenant system at all since 70 AD, exactly like Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John never gives us what is called a mini-apocalypse, and I would argue it's because he gives us
a major one,
a maxi-apocalypse, exactly. And you can tell that this has something similar to do with that the other three, because the climax of the book of Revelation is the revelation, the unveiling of the bride of the Lamb. The angel says to John, "Behold the bride of the Lamb," and I look and I see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's the closing climactic scene of the apocalypse. It's a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a spotless bride adorned for her husband. Now, the second to the last scene is interesting, and I think it relates perfectly well because the new Jerusalem is a spotless bride of Christ, whereas the new Jerusalem isn't revealed until another city has been burned with fire. It's called a harlot city. It's been identified with Babylon in the last few chapters of Revelation. It's also identified in Revelation 11 with Sodom and Egypt. And then it said, it's the city where the Lord was crucified.
Hmm.
So if the new Jerusalem doesn't come down out of heaven as the bride of Christ until this harlot city has been burned with fire, a city that is filled with the blood of the martyred saints, just as Jesus described Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and 4, then I would suggest to you that the existential message of Revelation in the first century was for people to understand the theological significance of the destruction of the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem.
70 AD.
Yeah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all speak about a harlot city. And what city is it? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem was to be the bride of Yahweh, but they went whoring after other gods, and so the prophets describe Jerusalem as a harlot city that goes whoring until God's judgments befall.
What are some of the other interpretations as to what this city is?
Well, the most common one is that it's Rome in the first century, which would make this a political treatise with a kind of revolutionary message that we're praying for the downfall of Rome. Well, the early Christians weren't. The Jews were, but the early Christians were praying for the conversion of Rome.
Okay.
Besides, if it referred to Rome, it would have to be an unfulfilled prophecy, because Rome wasn't destroyed. It wasn't burned with fire. And what Nero did, you know, in burning part of the city, is paltry compared to what's described here in Revelation.
This is beautiful. This makes sense.
So the closing scene of the apocalypse is a harlot city that is guilty and stained with the blood of the martyred saints, being burned up with fire according to the curses that are recorded in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the curses that will befall the old covenant people at the end of the old covenant age. So the first message of Revelation is not the end of the world. It's the end of a world. The world of the old covenant. The world of old covenant Israel. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to the future for us, because we've been stressing throughout the series two things. One, that Israel is the firstborn son nation, and what happens to Israel will eventually happen to all nations. All nations will receive the word of God. All nations will respond and begin to believe and begin to obey, but then their obedience will become partial and selective until finally there's willful disobedience, which triggers judgment. And so the first point is that this prophecy shows every nation in the New Testament age that what happened to Israel is eventually going to befall all nations that think they can pick and choose from the gospel what to obey. The second point is this. Throughout the series, I've emphasized the idea how God designed the temple to be a microcosm. Going all the way back to Genesis 1, we saw that the world, the earth, was described as a macro temple. And the Jews understood, like most ancients, that their temple was the cosmos in miniature, a replica of the cosmos. Well, if that's the case, and many scholars from all traditions agree that this was the common belief of the first century Jews, that their temple, the Jerusalem temple, was a microcosmos, then what theological significance would there be in the destruction of this temple? It would foreshadow the destruction of what the temple prefigures, what the temple symbolizes. If the temple is a symbol of the cosmos, the whole cosmos is this macro temple, and the temple is a microcosmos, then the divinely decreed destruction of the temple in 70 AD in Old Testament Jerusalem and Old Covenant Israel is going to point us forward to a much greater judgment at the end of history, when the macro temple, that which the earthly temple in Jerusalem symbolized, will undergo fiery judgment as well. After all the nations have been given a chance to hear the gospel, to accept Jesus Christ, and to come into this new covenant family we call the Catholic Church. We're going to come back in just a couple minutes and take a look more closely at certain aspects of the book of Revelation. But when we do, what I'd like to do is to shift from the climactic scenes at the close of the apocalypse back to what we were describing in chapters 4, 5, and 6, because what I'd like you to do as Catholic readers, as Christians, whether you're Catholic or not, is to study these chapters and the liturgical context in which these visions are given and discover that it's through worship that we win the spiritual battles we fight against evil. And it's these chapters that tell us that ultimately our enemies are not just people on earth who oppose our message. The enemies of God's people are shown for what they really are here. The real forces of darkness are fallen angels, demons. And the only way we can conquer them is by calling on the name of Jesus Christ. We do that in liturgical worship in general, but most specifically in the Eucharistic sacrifice of the Lamb, where we on earth join with the saints in heaven in celebrating the liturgy of the new covenant. That's the Mass. It's in the Mass where we will win the spiritual battles that we fight. We're in spiritual warfare. The way we're going to conquer is through our song, our prayer, by uniting ourselves to Christ's Eucharistic sacrifice.
I got to ask you a question. And the question is this. You go into the average Christian bookstore, and you see all kinds of books on the end times, the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, the rapture, predicting the future and so forth. I'm interested to ask you, what does the book of Revelation have to say about two things? One, the Antichrist, the other, the rapture.
Well, the answer to that is simple. Nothing. If you want to know the truth, the book of Revelation never uses the word rapture, and it's never described in Revelation. The rapture is described for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, the word Antichrist is not found a single time in John's Revelation. The only place we find the Antichrist spoken of is in John's epistles.
Okay.
So let's just take a look and see what is spoken in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. We read, "Children, it is the last hour." Now, John wrote that back in the first century. Now, his Timex must have taken a licking, but you know, has it still kept on ticking? "Children, it is the last hour." Yeah, it is the last hour. The last hour of the old covenant. This is the beginning of the end and the beginning of a whole new covenant. "It is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now, who has denied that Jesus is the Father's Son and the Christ? At this point, the Jewish unbelievers who are clinging to the old covenant are anti-Christ. And so whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the Father is of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, this is the salvation historical perspective. We have sensationalized this doctrine in a way the Bible never does, because many people insist on interpreting the Bible outside the church. Well, it was written by Catholics, for Catholics, to be read within the Catholic Church. And in the Catholic tradition, we see a much more sane and sober approach to the Antichrist that sees the Antichrist in the first century, but it sees that Spirit operating in every age, always testing God's servants to see if they'll hold fast to this ultimate revelation of God's Christ and Son. Now, as far as the rapture is concerned, that's really described only once in 1 Thessalonians 4. And there Paul's describing in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord." And by the way, the word for coming, parousia, isn't just simply referring to the end time coming. It's an appearance or a presence. Presence is actually the more proper translation of the word parousia. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, it sounds like he's expecting to be alive himself, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry or a shout of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we often have a very materialistic interpretation of the clouds. A literal interpretation of cloud leads us back to the Spirit, not to some materialist conception of cumulus clouds or cirrus clouds, because it was the Shekinah glory cloud in the tabernacle which pointed to the Spirit's presence. When Jesus ascended in the cloud, that wasn't just an ordinary cloud. That was ascending in the Spirit. The cloud is a symbol of the Spirit. The pillar of cloud that led Israel, St. Paul describes as the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 10. So we're talking about people who are being caught up in the cloud, which is the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud. I wish like crazy somebody would really do the definitive biblical theology study of the cloud as a sign of the Spirit. But if you look at these elements, you see something, a pattern that is found in the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament do you have a Jesus or a Yeshua, that is a Joshua? And in addition to that, we have an archangel. And in addition to Yeshua and the archangel, we have a cry of command, a shout of command, and the trumpets being sounded.
Sounds like the conquest of Canaan that we discussed earlier, Joshua going in and taking Jericho.
Exactly. The conquest of Jericho, the first city and stronghold of Canaan to fall. Now, if you look at it in that light, you see a certain amount of typology here. Because if Jerusalem has already been described in Revelation as Babylon, Sodom, and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified in Revelation 11, it's a symbol of captivity. It's a symbol of a force that impedes the progress of God's covenant work. What is the new Babylon, the new Sodom, the new Egypt, is also the new Jericho. And so, Paul expects judgment to come, and he's already told us that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because in verse 14 he says this, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." The Greek could be translated completely or forever. So the judgment of God that Paul foresees as being imminent in his own lifetime is the judgment that will be concentrated in the new Jericho, the old earthly Jerusalem. And that's the same description we find in Revelation, because in Revelation chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, we find the seven trumpets. Just like the seven trumpets were sounded before Jericho fell, so in Revelation 8, 9, and 10, seven trumpets are sounded. And when the seventh trumpet is sounded, in Revelation 11, what happens? Two things happen. In verse 13, "At that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." And it goes on to describe the downfall of a city. Well, what city is it? Look at Revelation 11, verse 8. "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city." That same phrase is used later to describe Babylon. "The great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." So at the blowing of the seventh trumpet in the heavenly Jerusalem comes divine judgment upon the old covenant city of the earthly Jerusalem and the temple.
This isn't Rome, this is Jerusalem.
This is the old covenant, yeah. People who politicize the Bible take it out of the context of salvation history. That's why as soon as the earthly Jerusalem temple is destroyed with the seventh trumpet, what happens in verse 19? "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant," which you remember hasn't been seen for 500 years, "the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple."
Wow.
What temple? It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the divine temple in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mystical, resurrected body of Christ, the church, triumphant in glory. If you read this from the perspective of the early church fathers, it makes this book come alive. At the same time, it still allows for future fulfillment, because the message of the apocalypse is not anti-Semitic. It's anti-sin, because the sin of the Jews is no different at all than the sin of the Americans, or the French, or the British, the Germans. Any child of Adam who hears about God's Son dying for us and then thinks they can choose what to obey from the gospel in a piecemeal fashion commits high-handed rebellion against the God of the universe and his most gracious and merciful gift. If they got it in the Old Covenant for repudiating the graces of the Old Covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, how much greater punishment will befall us who've received much greater gifts? So this is not a message with any anti-Semitic overtones. This is saying Israel is the firstborn son nation, and what fate befell them eventually will befall all nations that don't bow and prostrate themselves in worshiping the Lamb and uniting themselves perfectly to this heavenly Jerusalem. Once you fixate upon the goods of this world, you slip into idolatry. Once you devalue the infinite goodness of heaven and put it under the powers and the pleasures of this earth, you have slipped back into the sin which the Father must punish with chastisements that are revealed in this book. And I tell you, that message is a message with application for America in our century. Because I concur with Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, who once said, if God doesn't bring judgment upon America for having aborted tens of millions of babies, for so much pornography that we've exported around the world, for so much other immorality we've done, all in the name of freedom, if God doesn't punish America, he's going to owe a personal apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. We are filled up with sin, and the order of the day for us is repentance before a chastisement comes that is much like the chastisement that we hear about in Revelation. And I would say this, especially for Catholic readers, In Revelation 11, verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the holiest object in the world, which hadn't been seen for 500 years, now John sees it. And every Jewish Christian reader would say, what? Tell us about it, John. What does it look like? And what's so astonishing is that John doesn't go on to say, well, there's acacia wood and it's covered with gold, just like the old covenant ark. No. The very next verse, sometimes missed because there's a chapter division, is this. He sees the temple in heaven opened. He sees the ark of the new covenant. And then he says, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. You've seen the Ark of the Covenant, and you're describing a woman? I don't understand. Well, in the Catholic tradition, we do.
Mm-hmm.
Because this vision is a vision of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the new Eve, the Queen Mother of the Son of David, the Ark of the New Covenant. If the Ark of the Old Covenant was the holiest object in the world because it contained the stone tablets on which God's Word was inscribed, then think about Mary. For Mary contained the Word of God in flesh.
Mm.
She is the Ark of the New Covenant. And she has now been assumed into heaven. And John sees the divine temple in the heavenly Jerusalem and the real Ark of the New Covenant. And that's what he does describe. He doesn't just say, oh, I see the ark, and let's forget about that, and we'll shift over to this woman. No way. No first century Jewish believer could do that. If he's seeing the ark, he's describing the ark, and his description of the ark is of the woman bears the male child. Verse 5, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, who is this? Some scholars say it's the Old Testament synagogue, daughter Zion. Others say it is the church. And I would say both are true, but in addition to those two truths, there's a higher truth that ties them together, and that is this woman is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Why do I say it? Because in this vision, there are four characters. There is the woman, there is the male child who is to rule the nations, there's also Satan in the form of a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and there's Michael the archangel. Now we know the male child is Jesus, an individual person, but it's also a symbol of the whole Davidic dynasty, because it quotes Psalm 2 verse 9, which is applicable to every Davidic king, most especially to Jesus. So it refers to Jesus, but it also is a symbol of this corporate reality, the Davidic kingdom. Likewise, Satan, the great dragon, certainly refers to an individual personage, the fallen angel himself, Satan. But he has 7 heads and 10 horns, which symbolize the earthly empires that he uses to make war against God's people. Likewise, Michael the archangel, who makes war against this dragon, but he doesn't do it alone. He does it with all the angelic hosts, all the armies of heaven, of which he is their head and representative. So you have representative heads here. Jesus, the representative head of the Davidic dynasty. You have Satan, the representative head of the fallen angels. And you have Michael, the representative head of the angels who make war against evil. And so Mary is the representative head of the church. The church is called to be a virgin bride of Christ and yet mother church, a fruitful mother. Now, how can the church be both a virgin bride and a fruitful mother? Only one person was endowed by God to be both. Mary is a virgin bride and a fruitful mother. In Mary, the Holy Spirit has created the archetype and source of the church. This is how Vatican II describes Mary. This is why more than 6 popes have said Mary is the woman described in John's vision in Revelation 12. And that also allows for the church in the Old Testament synagogue interpretation as well. But this gives us, Catholics, a sense of who we are as God's family. We've got a Father in heaven. We've got an eternal firstborn Son who reigns as our high priest and king. But we wouldn't be a family without a mother. But we're not without a mother. We're with the mother. In fact, if you look back into the Old Testament imagery for this, it would be 1 Kings 2:19.
Mm-hmm.
We mentioned it a few weeks ago. There, the first son of David, Solomon, had enthroned in his right hand his own mother, Bathsheba, to be the queen mother, to be the Gibeah. In the earthly Jerusalem then, for the next several centuries, every son of David who ruled in the earthly Jerusalem had enthroned at his right hand the Gibeah, the queen mother. Well, Jesus comes and takes the kingdom of David into the heavenly Jerusalem, where he perfects and fulfills it. No wonder then he insists upon assuming the Blessed Virgin Mary and enthroning her at his right hand to be the new Queen Mother of the new covenant in the new Jerusalem.
So this is the type of thing that we can meditate on when we're praying the glorious mysteries.
Indeed. And this is what we can meditate upon whenever we soak in the warm tub of sacred scripture. Mm-hmm. Isn't it glorious?
It is.
It's good stuff. You know, it reminds me that it's time to, you know, we're going to have to begin wrapping up the whole series. It's kind of sad, isn't it? But I just want to reiterate the four foundational themes of this series. First, God is our Father. Second, the gift of salvation is not just forgiveness. It's not just healing. It is nothing less than Christ's own divine sonship in the Holy Spirit. Third, it's a covenant, not merely a promise, but an oath that God has sworn, a sacramentum, a whole sacramental family system that God has established through His Son, Jesus Christ, that makes us His family. And the Catholic Church is that worldwide, age-old family of God. And we're it. Not because we're special, but because we're so needy and our Father is so merciful and our oldest brother has been so gracious.
I think another thing that really stands out in this whole series, the last 13 weeks that we've been together, is that if we're going to read Scripture and we're going to understand what God's intent was, we can't wrench texts out of context. We've got to read the Bible as a complete revelation, as a complete story.
You know, when I did an 11-week Bible study in the book of Revelation, I found that rule being violated more often,
really,
in the book of Revelation than in all the other books of the Bible put together.
Before we get into trouble.
Yeah, I don't normally recommend a tape series, but we didn't have time to get into Revelation enough. Let me
you have
recommend,
a tape series
yeah,
on Revelation.
Called The End, the Biblical Study of the Book of Revelation. And here is where we unpack and expand all of the things that we've discussed thus far. But anyway, you were saying something important there.
Well, I just wanted to reiterate what the New Catechism says. Listen, if you don't have a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this is dynamite. I mean, this is chock full of Scripture. I was a Protestant pastor for 12 years. Dr. Hahn was a Protestant pastor. He's a convert. I'm a revert. I came back to the church. When I was younger, I used to think that the Catholics didn't get into the Bible. In fact, I was under the impression that we were told not to read the Bible. But you pick up this new catechism, and as a Protestant pastor, I picked up this new catechism and I started to read it. It is filled with Scripture. I started to preach from it. And I want to read one paragraph, paragraph 133, which says, "The Church." Listen to these words. "The Church forcefully and specifically exhorts all the Christian faithful to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ." How? "By frequent reading of the divine Scriptures."
Yes.
"Ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ." My friends, I want to encourage you today to get a copy of the Scriptures, the Holy Bible. We've talked about this in past programs. You can go to your local Catholic bookstore, buy a copy of the Bible, and get a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In the back of the Catechism, there's a whole index that will give you more insights in every text you want to read. It's marvelous. But get a Bible and start reading the Bible. Get the program that we're offering you here, the Bible Timeline Band. Start reading through it. Soak yourself in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are going to change your life. They are alive and they are active. They're sharper than any two-edged sword. And they will change your life. They've changed my life, and I know that they have changed your life, right?
Yeah, I believe that. I know it. I've experienced it. And I also sense that the Holy Spirit is using this series to call Catholic Christians to become Bible Christians, and vice versa, to call all Bible Christians to become Catholic Christians, brothers and sisters in full communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, our King, who is both priest and victim, who is really present on the altars of the Church in the Holy Eucharist.
Dr. Hahn, I have really enjoyed these 13 weeks. You and I are friends. I have learned so much from this series, and I'm indebted to you, and I know that many of our listeners are also. I hope to do another series in the future with you.
Oh, that would be great, wouldn't it?
It's fun to learn together.
Yeah, and listen, thank you for the work you're doing to present the Bible chronologically, to make it digestible to the ordinary rank-and-file lay people, because I'm finding that timeline is indispensable for people who want to get into the Bible.
This has been your Father's Plan, our Father's Plan. God bless you.
This has been Our Father's Plan with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.
Sutum et